We turn in God's Word to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Verse 1 reads, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And our theme this evening is God's glory in his church. God's glory in his church. Last week in Psalm 73, we explored the mystery, the bewilderment that can sometimes arise because of God's dealings with an individual believer. In Psalm 73, Asaph is puzzled and vexed because he sees those who are notoriously wicked abounding in ease and in apparently unhindered success, whereas he, a servant of the Lord, and others like him are troubled constantly with many difficulties. And what is true of the individual believer can also be true of the people of God as a whole, that God's dealings with his church, his people, can for a time seem to us to contradict his promises. This is, of course, because of our limited vision. We cannot see broadly enough in order to see the afflictions that he sends and the benefits that he sends with them. We are limited in our range. We cannot see the end of the Lord, as James says of Job, that we are to consider the end of the Lord. And that word end is a word from which we get our word telescope, the long range plan of God. In Job's afflictions, in the afflictions of the church as a whole sometimes, we are to consider that God's end in it far advances beyond our immediate vision. Now, this psalm is unusual in certain ways. It is a psalm that it is difficult to be sure to exactly what situation it refers. Many refer it to the Babylonian captivity, when the Israelites were taken captive by the Babylonians, and only the poor of the people were left in a much desolated Jerusalem. And some have even suggested that it refers to that remaining poor body of people left in the desolate city. Some would place it later still, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he desecrated the temple. But I think perhaps that is going a little far. One problem, of course, is that it is ascribed in the title to Asaph, and of course the Asaph, the normal Asaph, was a contemporary of David, although it is true that there are other Asaphs mentioned in the scriptures, and it could be a later Asaph. Well, we will not trouble ourselves too much about what we cannot know for sure. At any rate, Israel is in trouble. And this is a time when the enemies of God were reproaching and triumphing over the people of God. So first of all, let us consider from this psalm the redeemed congregation cast off. The redeemed congregation cast off. Let's look again at the early verses. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thy enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. Israel is called the sheep of God's pasture in verse 1. His congregation, which he has purchased and which he has redeemed of old. And it would seem that it is this passage that the Apostle Paul has in mind in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where he is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, the sheep, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." You see, in Psalm 74, it refers to the congregation, thy congregation, thy church, which thou hast purchased, which thou hast redeemed. And the flock, the sheep of the pasture. Clearly then, if the apostle has this passage in view, it is the church of God that is in view here. And the redemption in Psalm 74, of course, is deliverance from Egypt. The exodus out of Egypt, when Israel was delivered from his enemies, delivered from Satan and the powers of darkness and wicked men who were seeking to exterminate the church of God on earth and obliterate the promise concerning the coming Redeemer. But of course, that redemption from Egypt pointed forward to the great redemption in Christ. And indeed, all the blessings of the Old Testament saints, as well as the New, are spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And so the apostle applies this to the church at Ephesus and tells the under-shepherds to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Incidentally, some versions following other texts read the church of the Lord in Acts 20 and verse 28. But the reference in Psalm 74 would indicate that, would confirm that God is correct. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, that the blood of Christ is referred to as his blood, that is God's. But here, the Lord is, the psalmist is speaking of the position of the people of God, that this is the people of God that God has redeemed. This is the people whom he views as the sheep of his pasture. And then he goes on to call them the rod or the tribe of thine inheritance. He's here multiplying terms to show the privilege, the standing, the relationship of Israel to their God. And he calls them God's inheritance. Now, we know that the scriptures teach that the believer's inheritance is God. God is mine inheritance and the portion of my cup, Psalm 16. God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. In Romans chapter 8, we are said to be heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So God is the inheritance of his people. But this verse is speaking of the people of God as the inheritance of God. Because the covenant bond, the relation between God and his people, is so precious that God calls his people his inheritance. And so in Ephesians 1 verse 18, the people of God are called God's inheritance in the saints. That God is pleased not only to be the inheritance of his people, but to treat his people as his inheritance, showing the preciousness of his people in his sight. And this is all bound up in the terms my people and my God. That the people of God, they call God my God. And God says, thou art my people. It's referring to a bond which God has formed between himself and his people. An irrevocable bond in Jesus Christ. He has bound himself to them in such a way that not only can they call God their inheritance, but he calls them his inheritance, which he will never forsake or relinquish or give up. They are his redeemed people. And he dwells among them, ceremonially set forth in his presence in Mount Zion, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. And so the psalmist is bringing all of this out, and he's saying, why hast thou cast off? He is highlighting all that God has promised and committed himself to and bound himself to concerning Israel, concerning his church. And then he looks at the situation and the enemy's triumph and the desolation in Zion, and he says, why? The present situation seemed to contradict all that God had promised. It seemed to contradict all of those precious terms that God himself had employed concerning his people. My sheep, my people, mine inheritance, redeemed by me, precious in my sight. And now? And so in verse 3, the psalmist says, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolation. It's as if God has walked away. And he's saying, come back. Come and see. In Habakkuk 1, we have a similar situation. In Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk sees, yes, he sees iniquity in Israel, in Judah, and he's saying, well, why isn't God still going to do something about it? And then God shows him what he's going to do about it. He's going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, against Judah. And Habakkuk is bewildered, because he now has a far greater problem. Why should God cause the wicked, the pagan, the Babylonian idolaters to triumph and to oppress his people? And that is the problem that is being faced here in Psalm 74. If all of these things are true of the people of God, if they're so precious, if God has promised so much and given such pledges of his love, if God has redeemed them and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies in the past, why? Why the present situation? Secondly, we can speak of fame in evil doing. Fame in evil doing. Verse 5, a man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. Time was when a man was famous in Israel for cutting down trees and for building the house of God. Time was when a man was noted as he built up the sanctuary of God. But now, among the enemies of God, a man is famous so far as he tears down the sanctuary of God. So amongst the enemies of God and his people, they vied against one another to destroy and to lay waste the holy place of God. And of course, in evil times, fame in sin is a reality. It's true in our own day that whereas in the better days of the church, men were held in esteem for seeking the advance of the truth of God, now men are held in esteem if they are daring in the denial of the truth and in the destruction of all that honors God. And so there are men committed, it seems, to eradicating every last splinter of biblical Christianity that has come down to us from the Reformation. They want every last vestige removed. Men are famous because of their opposition to biblical truth. The churchman who denies the faith is applauded as progressive and enlightened, as intellectually honest and as courageous, instead of being stigmatized as an enemy of God and a blasphemer of his name. No longer is a man renowned for faithfulness to the word of God, but the opposite. And in verse 8, they said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." The aim of the enemy was the utter blotting out of all remembrance of Israel's God. And so the synagogues or the places of meeting in the land were to be destroyed. Their intention was that the name of the God of Israel should be forgotten forever. That was their intention. It was not the plan of God. God would use these enemies, and he did use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to purge and to purify his church, to correct, to chasten, and then he judged the Chaldeans. God does use even the wicked for the welfare of his church. God uses the wicked in his wickedness for the good of his church. He used wicked hands to accomplish redemption on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." But he says it was done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God employs the hands of the wicked for the good of his church. They wanted the obliteration of the church of God, just as the Jews at Golgotha wanted the obliteration of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet God uses even his enemies to the extent that it fulfills his plan and will ultimately redound to his glory. So he used the hands of the wicked at Golgotha, the hands of men who wanted to obliterate the name of Christ, but he used their hands in such a way and so superintended the aggressive wickedness that the result was that yes, Christ was crucified, and buried, but he was raised again by the Spirit of God, to the glory of the Father, and was exalted at the right hand of God, that the name of Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, would be known and trusted in and loved to the ends of the earth. And so just as God uses his enemies, in redemption accomplished, so he uses his enemies in the application of redemption to his people. He uses his enemies as a means of correction and chastisement in order that his people might grow in holiness. He uses his enemies to bring about those tribulations which work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And that was what was happening here in this psalm. Yes, their intention was the obliteration of the church of God. But what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And God was using even these wicked men for the ultimate welfare of his true people. Thirdly, we have the silent wait. The silent wait, verse 9 to 11. We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand pluck it out of thy bosom? There seem to be no answers and no action. But the psalmist is looking at this as a spiritual problem in the sense that he's going to God with it. He isn't treating it as purely a national or political or military problem. He sees it as God dealing with his people. It is God's house that has been pulled down. And it is God's silence and God's apparent inaction that is the great puzzle. No signs, no prophet. What are these signs? Well, they could be the signs of God's favor. Show me a sign for good. But rather, we take it to be, in view of the context, the signs that accompany prophecy. We know that throughout Scripture, when God was speaking through his infallible spokesman, the prophets and then the apostles, that there were signs, authenticating signs, signs demonstrating the credentials of the prophet. So Moses was the great prophet in Israel, who performed great signs and terror in Israel. So Elijah called upon God to give the sign, the answer by fire, that they may know that thou art God and that I am thy servant whom thou hast sent. The Lord Jesus Christ performed signs in his own name because he was God, just as he spoke in his own name, not as a servant of the Lord, but as the Lord. Not as thus saith the Lord, but verily, verily, I say unto you. He spoke as Jehovah. So also he performed signs in his own name, pointing to himself as Jehovah manifest in the flesh. And the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, you know that the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So signs and prophecy, whether at the mouth of the servants of the Lord or the Lord himself, signs and utterance of divine truth revealed infallibly by God went together. And there were no signs because there were no prophets. There were no answers to the question, how long? There was no intervention O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom? He doesn't doubt that God can do it. He doesn't doubt that what it needs is for God to act, that God can do it if he pleases. He sees God as like a man with his hand in his bosom. And all God needs to do is to take his hand out and act, but he doesn't. He doesn't say, well, this is all Satan, and really God would like to do something about it, but he can't. He sees God as able to act, able to do something about this, able to change the situation. He doesn't believe that God is helpless, even though he doesn't understand why God isn't acting when Satan and wicked men seem to be triumphing without real restraint. He doesn't see the answer as saying, well, God cannot do anything. And of course, that never is the answer. It never is the answer. Whatever puzzles you about what goes on in the world, in the church, whatever confuses you, whatever leaves you bewildered about events and happenings, the answer is never to say God couldn't cause it to be otherwise. Never apologize for God's providence by denying that it is God's providence. If there are things that we cannot understand, well, we cannot understand them. If there are circumstances, events, happenings that seem topsy-turvy and don't make sense, well, they don't make sense to us. But the answer is not to say that God is not in control. That's never the answer. And so the psalmist cries to God to pluck his hand out of his bosom, because he knows fine well that God can do it. If you're puzzled about the state of the church, why is it? Why is it that there is such confusion? Why is the church in such chaos? Why is there so much error? Why does heresy go unchecked in so many areas? Why are the churches that seem to be adhering to the truth not seeing greater advance? Why is there all this confusion? Why does the church have its back to the wall? Well, whatever the answer is, it is not because God can't change it. And then fourthly, we have the glorious past. The glorious past, verse 12 down to verse 17. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He's looking back and he's saying, God is my King. It becomes more personal. Of old, he worked salvation in the midst of the earth in the past. He can still do it now. And he looks back to what God has done. It's interesting to notice that the enemies were working wickedness in the midst of God's sanctuary. He says God worked salvation in the midst of the earth. Little men doing little things in one place, albeit the sanctuary of God. He compares that with God from heaven working salvation in the midst of the earth. Men sinfully intervening in the holy place of God on earth. but God powerfully working in the midst of the earth that men think belongs to them. And he takes courage from the fact that this is still his God, and he's referring back to the Exodus in verses 13 and 15. If you look at Ezekiel 32 verse 2, you'll see that the idea of dragons is associated with Egypt and the Egyptians. And the Leviathan is also, although a name of a genuine animal, which we have difficulty knowing exactly what it was, it also is associated with Egypt. And it seems that these verses use these as pictures of what God did in destroying the Egyptians and in delivering his people. That God, breaking the heads of Leviathan in pieces and giving them to meat to the people inhabiting in the wilderness, that this is a picture of God when he destroyed the Egyptians at the Red Sea and their bodies were dead on the seashore as a prey to the inhabitants of the wilderness. So he's looking back to that great deliverance in Israel's history. And he's saying this God is still God. And he looks back further still to the creation. In verse 16, the day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. God controls all things. God made the earth. God made the light, and then he made the sun to bear the light. He made the seasons and the day and the night. And he's saying this God is still God. And we need to be reminded of that. That the God who made all things is still God. That the God who delivered his people from Egypt is still God. That the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead is still God. That the God who caused his word to prevail mightily in the book of Acts is still God. That the God of the Reformation is still God. God hasn't changed. God is still able to work salvation in the midst of the earth. Because we are sinners, because we are slow of heart to believe, our view of God is so often governed by today's situation. We think that because the church is in a low condition, at least in our part of the world, that therefore God is in a low condition, but he isn't. He has as much power and greatness. He is still that infinite and eternal and unchangeable being in his wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth that he always was. We might be forlorn or we might feel forlorn, but God isn't. And then finally, we have the psalmist asking the unforgetting God to remember. He asks the unforgetting God to remember. Verse 18. You remember back in verse 2 he said, remember thy congregation. Verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord. Then in verse 19. Forget not the congregation of thy poor. Then in verse 23. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. He's asking God to remember, because God is gracious to us and he never forgets, but he allows us to remind him nonetheless. Because you see, prayer is never really informing God of what he doesn't know. If we were to say we can only pray by way of telling God what he doesn't know already, we could never pray. But he condescends to encourage us to remind him of what he knows, to remind him of the promises that he's made that he's never forgotten, to bring to him our needs that he knows about already, to tell him about the reproaches of the enemy when he knows all about them. Prayer is never giving God surprising information, never. But he lets us speak to him in this way because he is gracious and of great kindness. And he tells us to pour out our hearts before him, even though he knows all that we will pour out. There is never anything in our prayers that God didn't know. But he tells us to do it. He tells us to do it for our profit, for our benefit, and as the expression of our utter dependence upon him. Prayer isn't informing God. Prayer is fellowship with God. And then you see that he brings the pitiful state of the church before God. Verse 19, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove. It's the idea of that which is precious but feeble or vulnerable unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor. Have respect unto the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. The enemy were cruel. Oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. He brings the pitiful state of the church before God. But that's not all he does. Yes, we can do that. Yes, we can tell God all our sorrows and the troubles that are upon us and upon others. But he introduces everything and he resolves everything down to the honor of God. Verse 18, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Verse 22, remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. He brings it in line with the fact that the honor of God is at stake. The honor of God is involved. These people are not just oppressing Israel, the people of God. Their enmity to Israel was enmity to God himself. Just as Saul of Tarsus persecuting the Christians receives this word from the exalted Redeemer, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because his people are the apple of his eye. And so the psalmist not only says, look what they're doing to us, he's saying, look what they're doing to the honor of thy great name. And then he goes further and he shows that the honor of God is bound up with God's covenant. Verse 20, have respect unto thy covenant. God has made promises to Israel. This cannot go on indefinitely because the promise of God is sure and steadfast. And so the psalmist is saying, have respect, remember thy covenant. If this goes on, the covenant of God would be violated because God had promised to be with his people, to preserve his church in the earth, to fulfill his promise concerning the Redeemer. And that would never be if Israel were blotted out entirely as the enemies desired. He brings it all into line with the honor of God. That the honor of God is what matters. That the welfare of Israel, the welfare of the psalmist, the welfare of the sanctuary of Jerusalem, of Zion, is all bound up with the fact that God's name is dishonored if this is not so. Well, now, what are the lessons? Firstly, when the enemy triumphs, the answer is still with God. When the enemy triumphs, the answer is still with God. Our chief weapon is prayer to God for the return of his smile and the light of his countenance. When the enemy triumphs, it is because God has seen fit that it should be so. And if we would have the reversal of that, we must cry to God for it. Secondly, when circumstances might suggest that God is thrusting away his people irreversibly, we must make use and make much of the covenant of God. We must make much use of what God has promised and of what God has said concerning his people. So the psalmist brings all the expressions of God's covenant love and commitment and promise to bear. The sheep of thy pasture, thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed. We must be governed by God's word, not the immediate circumstances that he brings us into. You remember Job, on an individual level, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Whatever God does, I believe what he says. Thirdly, the Lord chastens his people even through the reproaches of his enemies, to stir them up to godly zeal and jealousy for his honor. God actually uses the dishonor done to his name to stir his people to jealousy for his honor. The absence of God's blessing ought to set us looking for causes. We ought to seek with zeal to do all in our power to remove those things which provoke him in our lives and in the church life, and then cry to him to return in mercy. And then finally, the church's cause is the Lord's cause. See verse 22. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. We saw how the psalmist brought everything, connected everything that he desired with the honor of God. He wanted Zion to be built up. He wanted the enemy to be judged and to put to silence. He wanted the people of God delivered, because this would honor God, because the covenant of God would be vindicated, the truthfulness of God and the holy majesty of God would be vindicated in the building up of the church and in the overthrow of the blaspheming enemies. So that what he wanted